Thank you, Pastor Vincent, and thank you very much for being here. It's a privilege for me to come and be a part of this conference and to be able to stand in this pulpit again, where I know that the pastors are faithful to preach the Word of God and to seek to draw the people who hear the Word of God into greater conformity to our Lord Jesus Christ. And I pray that what is done here week by week will continue tonight as I seek to preach on the subject assigned to me. If you would turn with me to the book of 2 Timothy chapter 3, I am going to read and preach, use this as my theme that we just finished singing about. I don't think I'll let Ken know that this is what I was preaching on tonight, but it was certainly an appropriate selection for the hymn. I'll be reading verses 10 through chapter 4, verse 5. You, however, have followed my teaching, my conduct, my aim in life, my faith, my patience, my love, my steadfastness, my persecutions and sufferings that happened to me at Antioch, at Iconium, and at Lystra, which persecutions I endured. Yet from them all the Lord rescued me. Indeed, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted, while evil people and impostors will go on from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived. But as for you, continue in what you have learned and have firmly believed, knowing from whom you learned it, and how from childhood you have been acquainted with the sacred writings which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. All scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be competent, equipped for every good work. I charge you, in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead, and by his appearing and his kingdom, preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Reprove, rebuke, and exhort with complete patience and teaching. For the time is coming when people will not endure sound teaching, but having itching ears, they will accumulate for themselves teachers to suit their own passions, and will turn away from listening to the truth and wander off in the myths. As for you, always be sober-minded. Endure suffering. Do the work of an evangelist. Fulfill your ministry. This is the word of God. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for your word that you have given us. We thank you that it is clear. We thank you that it is powerful. We thank you that it is dynamic and energetic, and that it accomplishes in us that which you intend it to accomplish each time we hear it and each time we read it. We pray that that work that it accomplishes in us tonight will be one that is described in this particular passage of Scripture, where we are indeed reproved and corrected, where we are taught truth, where we're trained in righteousness. We pray that its impact might be to give us a deep willingness to suffer for the sake of Christ, make us sober-minded, will prepare us to preach and speak the gospel with clarity, so that in our lives we will do the work of evangelists. We pray, Father, that we would see the wonder and the sufficiency of this work that is done by your word. We ask, Father, that you would visit with us tonight, and that you would accompany this preaching, this emphasis upon your word, by the power of your Spirit, in order that the glory might be yours, in order that your people might be blessed, and that Christ will be uplifted. For we pray this in His name. Amen. It is impossible to read through the books of 1 and 2 Timothy without realizing that the Apostle Paul has in these books a deep reverence for the revelation of God. The revelation of God that comes to him immediately as he preaches, and the revelation of God that stays with him as he writes and confirms what he has said in preaching through writing. It is clear also not only that he has a deep reverence for this and he understands his own particular calling as an apostle to receive divine revelation, but that he believes that his sole task in life is to present this truth and to seek to conform people to it. In the reading that Cliff read for us earlier, he had determined to know nothing except Christ and Him crucified. It was a conscious decision that he made in his ministry. Now, how did he come to know Christ and Him crucified? On what basis had he developed his gospel? Well, there are two sources from which he developed this, and both of them are divine revelation. One was his reflection upon the Old Testament, all of the prophecies that had been given about who Christ was, which he interpreted in one way before his conversion, which convinced him that Jesus was not the Christ and made him persecute Christians out of his zeal for truth. But then when he saw Christ and was taught by Christ, he came to see that indeed the Messiah was not just for the Jews and was not someone that was simply going to establish an earthly kingdom, but he was a Messiah for all peoples. He was a Messiah who came for the world, and he himself was appointed as an apostle to the Gentiles, and he came to understand what the new covenant was and how God wrote his law on our hearts and how he put within us a heart of flesh for a heart of stone, and how he opened up to us the reality of forgiveness of sins. And he saw this as all depending upon the Lord Jesus Christ. He says that he received revelation, and this revelation was given to him in order that he might preach the surpassing riches of Christ to the world, to the Gentiles. His life was bound up in divine revelation. He determined that he would know nothing except this. He learned who Christ was. He learned Christ and Him crucified. He learned the gospel. He learned the nature of the atonement. He learned how all of the Bible was pointing to Christ from divine revelation. He had nothing else that he could do. There was nothing else that was worth giving his time to. And he was convinced from his own personal experience with Christ and from the teaching of the Word itself that the Bible and what it says is all that the man of God needs. It is that to which he should commit himself. Now, in saying that, of course, we recognize that Paul was not unaware of the history of interpretation of passages of Scripture, and we have evidence that he benefited from this history of interpretation, whether it was by a negative reaction against it or whether it was by a positive embracing of certain teachings. But all of these things that he used, these perhaps other documents and other teachers that he was aware of, his own education, was all pointed toward helping him understand what the Bible means. I teach in a theological seminary, and we have a lot of different departments that we seek to make our students take in order to keep us in jobs. But hopefully the best of things, the best way, all of this, is to teach our students the Word of God. When I teach church history, my goal is that they might benefit from this in a way that will help them understand the Word of God, that they might use the history of the church in order to see what other people have taught, to see what heresies have developed because of certain interpretations of Scripture, to see what kinds of, what the burden of meaning is in certain texts, how certain doctrines arise out of particular controversies, and all of it is to make them more astute interpreters and proclaimers of the Word of God. And in the passage that we read tonight, the Apostle Paul is certainly affirming, in perhaps as strong a way as he does in any text of Scripture, that Scripture is sufficient. Now, when we say sufficient, this is not a light phrase. This is not an adjective that is designed to say, well, you know, that's sufficient. Sometimes we use the word sufficient to mean, well, it's just barely enough. When we're saying that Paul affirms the sufficiency of Scripture, what we're saying is that he is affirming that there is no other way that we can know God. There's no other source to which we can go to understand who God is and how he redeems sinners. There's no other source that we have to understand what holiness is and what repentance is and what faith is and what conformity to Christ is. There's no other way in which we can learn these things that are infinite in their glory, these things that are lasting, the things that are not temporal, that will not pass away, but those things that will endure everlastingly. It is the Scripture that is sufficient for this. And so we need no other source to tell us that. Indeed, there is no other source that can help us in this. To the degree that any other thing helps us in this, it is only as we see it interpreted through Scripture. Just before I came up here to preach, Brother Larry was telling me about the orchestra. He says, we believe that all these instruments can be used to the glory of God. And we do believe that. Why do we believe that? Why do we find beauty to be something? Why do we find harmony and symmetry and rhythm? Why do we find the expression of the depths of the heart in music something that is edifying? It's because we have been taught by Scripture that God himself is the one who has made these things, and that we can express some things through music, and we can teach and admonish one another in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, perhaps with an expression of transcendent understanding, a transcendent glory that the mere spoken word sometimes does not capture. But we do that not because we have discovered independently of the revelation of Scripture that this is true, but because Scripture leads us to see that. Why is it that we can sometimes see in a sunset something that is wonderful and glorious, or hear in the songs of birds and the variety of sounds that they make something that lifts our heart up to God, and we praise him for his beauty and praise him for his creativity, and we praise him for the glory that is manifest all around us? It's because Scripture tells us that the heavens declare the glory of God and the firmament shows his handiwork. The Scripture tells us that we should be able to understand many things about God from the things that he has made. And it is a mark of perversion. It is a mark of being given up to judgment that we take these things and turn them away from the Creator. If we respond to them properly, they will teach us wonderful and marvelous things about God. And so we train ourselves to see that. We train ourselves to understand something about God through the things that he has made. But the reason that happens is because Scripture has taught us that that's the way we're to look at it. And so though there are many other ways in which we express our love for God and express our submission to him, and there are many other ways in which we learn things about him, and we become amazed at the glory that he has put within the world, it is because Scripture leads us in that way. When we learn what is going on in space and we see the pictures from the Hubble telescope and we come to the conclusion that as far as we're concerned, the universe is virtually infinite. We know it's not absolutely infinite because it's a created thing. But we learn that it is virtually, from our standpoint, infinite. And we will never explore all of it. Generation upon generation upon generation will pass, and there will still be unexplored areas of the universe, unexplored areas of the ocean, unexplored areas of subatomic particles and all that they can do, unexplored areas of electronics, because it has all been made by God and it is all designed to glorify him, and his glory is inexhaustible. And so even the created order will never be exhausted of the power and wonder that it communicates to us about the glory of God. Why do we know that? Because Scripture teaches us that. Scripture teaches us to see the glory and the power and the wonder and the beauty of God in what he has made. But it also leads us to expect that when we are in his presence, when all of these things that will dissolve like snow, the great Newton hymn, "This earth shall soon dissolve like snow. The sun refused to shine. But God who called me here below will be forever mine." And that will be a glory that far outshines anything that is in this temporal order that will dissolve like snow. And so it teaches us to expect something that is far beyond the glory and the power and the strength of anything that we see here. Why do we think that? Why do we expect such glory? Why do we not get bored at the idea that we're going to be in heaven with God forever? You know, what are we going to do? Well, an understanding of what the created order is like and the glory of it and the inexhaustibleness of it and the fact that it holds endless fascination, even for the unregenerate mind, as they continue to explore and as we see that generation upon generation upon generation upon generation and hundreds and thousands and even millions of people throughout all of these generations have sought to explain something about it, and it is still all a mystery to us. And yet we think of God who made it all, and we know that there can never be a moment in heaven when we are not fully engaged in the beauty and glory of God and expanding in our enjoyment of Him forever. Why do we know that? Because we made it up philosophically? No, because the Bible teaches us to think that way. The Bible teaches us. And so everything we know, every enjoyment we have of God, is by divine revelation. It is the sufficiency of Scripture. We take Scripture seriously. We take it as the Word of God. And so when Scripture tells us that all of these things that we experience immediately are really nothing and have no glory compared with the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ, that the crucifixion, the incarnation, the crucifixion, the atoning work of Christ is something that is superior to any temporal experience that you can have. It opens up into a world that is inexhaustible. And we learn that the main purpose of Scripture is to make us wise unto salvation. Then we must consent to this reality that we cannot go beyond Scripture in finding out anything that is worth our knowing in our relationship to God and preparing us for eternity. The Scripture is sufficient, because nothing else can contribute to our understanding of these things that will not pass away. Let's look at just a few of the phrases as to how the Apostle Paul enforces this, just here in the book of 2 Timothy. In the first chapter, he tells Timothy, "Therefore, do not be ashamed of the testimony about our Lord, nor of me, his prisoner, but share in suffering for the gospel." Now, both of these phrases, the testimony about our Lord and the gospel, Paul has in mind the content of divine revelation that has been given to him. Some would say the testimony of our Lord means the testimony that the Lord gave when he himself was suffering. This is certainly true. He did give a good testimony before Pontius Pilate, as he says in 1 Timothy. But what he seems to have in mind here is the testimony about our Lord, this message that comes about the Lord Jesus Christ, this message that is about Christ, who is the descendant of David, who is also Son of God, who was crucified and who rose again. That is the testimony about our Lord, because he immediately says, "But share in suffering for the gospel." Don't be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, but share in suffering for the gospel. This is content. This is revelation. This is something that is worth suffering for. This is something that is worth being willing to give your life for, because it is a truth upon which our eternity depends. Then he says in verse 13, Follow the pattern of sound words that you have heard from me. What is the pattern of sound words? It is divine revelation. Now, whether in this case it is the exact words of Scripture or whether it is confessional statements that embody main scriptural truths, we might discuss which one of those it is. But nevertheless, it is a body of knowledge that is utterly dependent upon divine revelation, which is now for us Scripture. Follow the pattern of sound words. Verse 14, he says, by the Holy Spirit who dwells within us, guard the good deposit entrusted to you. In chapter 2, verse 2, what you have heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, entrust to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. What he has heard from him is divine revelation. It is something that is worth entrusting to others who will teach others. This is something that must endure from age to age. He says in verse 8, giving the content, remember Jesus Christ risen from the dead, the offspring of David, as I preached in my gospel. And then as he goes into the next verse, he says that he's suffering for this gospel. He has chains as a criminal, but the word of God is not bound. There is an energy to it. There's a power in it. Then as he begins to talk about, give warnings, he admonishes Timothy in verse 15 of chapter 2 that he is to be a worker who has no need to be ashamed, rightly handling the word of truth. Now, why must he rightly handle the word of truth? Because there are a lot of people that are going to want to get in on the show. They're going to want to get in on having people listen to them and think that their life is going to change because of what they say. And so he warns them against these. He says their talk will spread like gangrene among them, Hymenaeus and Philetus, who have swerved from the truth. They are not teaching that which Paul taught. They're not teaching this good deposit that Timothy is to guard. They're not teaching the gospel that was Paul's gospel. In fact, they're saying the resurrection has already happened, a grievous doctrinal error. He goes on down in verse 25. He says that the man of God must be able, the Lord's servant must be able to correct his opponents with gentleness. God may perhaps grant them repentance leading to a knowledge of the truth. When God grants repentance, when God changes the heart, he shows immediately the glory of the revealed word. He shows the glory of Scripture. And so they will repent, and that evidence of their repentance will be that they're led to a knowledge of the truth. We see him concerned about this same thing in chapter 3 as he talks about those who are always learning and never able to arrive at a knowledge of the truth, an embracing of the full revelation of God in the gospel. In fact, what they do, he says, is these men also oppose the truth. And then it is in the context of that, it is in the context of Timothy's stewardship of this word, of Paul's affirmation that he has received the deposit and God, he is confident that God is going to guard the deposit. He tells Timothy to guard the deposit, to pass this deposit on, to learn the word of truth, to study it so that he will be able to instruct people in the truth. He'll be able to lead people as far as humanly possible, to lead them to repentance so that they have a knowledge of the truth, that they're going to be those who do not like a knowledge of the truth, and they will always learning but never able to arrive at a knowledge of the truth. In fact, they will oppose the truth. And then it is in that context that he tells them, you, however, have followed my teaching. Now, if you look at it in the context, we might say, my goodness, how arrogant this is of Paul to identify his teaching with all that he's been saying about the truth. And yet this is what Paul claims all the way through his writing. He's not embarrassed about this. He doesn't think that it's any ridiculous claim because he knows that God has put his hand on him. God has called him as an apostle. There's every evidence of this. It is not his gospel in the sense that he invented it, but it is his gospel in the sense that he is the one who is preaching it faithfully, but it is God who has given it. It is my teaching, the teaching of an apostle, the teaching of one who is set aside for the purpose of this truth. And then in verse 15, he says, how from childhood you have been acquainted with the sacred writings, which are able to make you wise for salvation. And then the classic passage, all scripture is breathed out by God, is profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness. Now, what is he saying is scripture here? Well, we know at least he is talking about the Old Testament, but he is also talking about the apostolic writings. He's talking about his own teaching. He's talking about his gospel. He's talking about that which he is writing to him right now, right here, because he has just said that continue in what you have learned and if firmly believe, knowing from whom you have learned it, and how from childhood you have been acquainted with the sacred writings, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ. When he says, knowing from whom you have learned it, what is he talking about? Well, he's talking about his own teaching, his own preaching to Timothy. He's talking about the gospel that he preached. He's talking about the deposit of truth that has been given him. He's talking about the deposit of truth that he tells him to guard. He is talking about the gospel that he preached that is not bound. And so this that he has learned from Paul, knowing from whom you learned it, and this that he has learned from Eunice and Lois, the sacred writings, these things together, he says, are scripture. And he says that it is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be competent, equipped for every good work. And so as a result of that, what option does Timothy have? Now that he's seen the argument about how God gave it, the good deposit, the fact that it is to be said in perpetuity to others, the fact that it is energetic and powerful and will accomplish the salvation of God's elect, the fact that that he must train himself to be someone who rightly divides, rightly handles the word of truth, and that the clearest indication of erroneous people who are opposed to God is that they oppose the truth, and that their recovery is that it leads to a knowledge of the truth, and that persevering in ungodliness is that they're always learning, never able to arrive at a knowledge of the truth, and that the most blamable action on the part of a person in opposing God is in this, that they oppose the truth. For how can you oppose God unless you oppose his revelation? How can there be any indication that you're opposing God unless you contradict his revelation? Unless you say that what he has said is not true. They oppose the truth. And then he is told him what the power of Scripture is, what the power of the apostolic preaching and writing is, what the power of the sacred writings is. And on that basis, he gives him a solemn admonition. He gives him something that has within it so many serious points to make his will resolute in this. He says, I charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead, there's no more solemn charge than to remind a person that when he appears before the Lord Jesus Christ to be judged, that it will be on this basis. Who is to judge the living and the dead. And he's already said enough. But he adds, and by his appearing and his kingdom, what grandiose thing is he to do? What marvelous heroic act is he to perform? With the solemnity of this charge, what would we expect him to say? Preach the word. I charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead, and by his appearing and his kingdom, preach the word. Well, how often should I preach the word? In what circumstance should I preach the word? When are people ready to hear the word? Be ready in season, out of season. When it is convenient, when it's not convenient. When it's the right time, when others think it's the wrong time. You don't have anything else to say but the word. Now, if I am offensive in what I'm going to say right now, I apologize. I don't think there's any better thing that a person can say to someone who is in grief or someone who is in trouble than to remind them kindly and seriously that you have no words of wisdom to say. There's nothing you can do for them except to remind them that God works all things together for good to those that love him and are the called according to his purpose. For whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. And whom he did predestinate, he also called. And whom he called, he also justified. And whom he justified, he also glorified. If God be for us, who can be against us? He who spared not his own Son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall not he with also along with him freely give us all things? Well, it goes on to say, who can condemn us? It's God who justifies. Who shall lay anything against the charge of God's elect? It is Christ who has died, yea, rather who has risen again. And then he continues the argument there that nothing shall separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. And he talks about all the things, whether they're natural evil or whether they're death or whether they're inflicted from other people, neither persecution, nor famine, nor nakedness, nor peril, nor sword, can separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Just sort of, if it's inappropriate to say that to someone who's in a tragedy, well, don't take that advice from me. If I'm in a tragedy, quote Romans 8:28 to me. That's what I need to hear. That's what I want to know, is that all of this is in the purpose of God to make me like his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. And so Paul is saying, be ready in season and out of season. When it's convenient, when it's not convenient, preach the word. What do you have to say other than the word? And what is more glorious to remind someone of than, especially one of his children, than that God, who has called him, is determined that he will work everything together for their good, that good defined as being conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Amen. What could be better for the person that has faith in Jesus than to know that the tragedies of his life will redound to the glory of his Savior? Preach the word. Now, I know we can be simplistic in things at times, and that there are very difficult, deep, and strange convolutions of mind that happen in different situations. And that we have to be sensitive to that and realize that the effects of sin are deep and dark. And we need to read the Psalms, and we need to understand how deeply distressed people can be. And we need to understand that there is gentleness that needs to be taken very seriously from time to time, and that we need to help with the power of the Word and the Spirit and the truth of God to reach into those areas of life that need to be exposed to the truth. But it is the truth that we deal with. It's not simplistic, it's not shallow, but we must never separate ourselves from the truth. And when Paul says, preach the word, he is saying, it is divine revelation that covers every aspect of life. It is divine revelation that interprets us for who we are. It is divine revelation that heals us. It is divine revelation that is used by the Spirit of God to transform us. It is divine revelation that shows us the glory of Christ. It is divine revelation that leads us always to live as justified persons. Persons that are sinners who are forgiven. Persons who have offended greatly the God of the universe, and yet he has loved us. We can never be offended and hurt in ourselves greater than what we have done to God. And yet while we were his enemies, he sent Christ to die for us. All that is in the word. Preach the word. And why should you preach the word? For the time is coming when people will not endure sound teaching. It's a great time to preach the word, isn't it? It really is. When they won't endure it, preach it. Having itching ears, they will accumulate for themselves. Teachers, they don't want teaching. They don't want teaching an objective truth. They want teachers. That is, they're looking at the person. They're looking at the style. They're looking at the attractiveness of this teacher and how he pleases them. The teaching is cold and static, and I didn't hear the message earlier, but it's dead and dry doctrine, you know. We don't want that. We don't want teaching, but we want a cool teacher. Isn't it amazing how contemporary Paul is in his understanding? To suit their own passions and will turn away from listening to the truth and wander off into myths. What was Paul's confidence when he comes to the time of death? I finished the race. I have kept the faith. What did he ask Timothy to do when he came from Ephesus? When you come, bring the cloak that I left with Carpus and the books, and above all, the parchments. I want to keep studying. I want to keep comparing. I want to keep understanding the Word of God in light of the revelation God is giving me in Christ. I want to be more and more securely grounded in how Christ is the fulfillment of everything in the Old Testament. Don't you see this in Paul's writings in Galatians and in Romans? How he labors with this, doesn't he? He wants to tie this in. His interpretation depends upon a very slight grammatical application of a particular word when he's talking. It's not to seeds, but it is to seed. That is Christ. And so he wants the parchments, because he wants to continue to study the word. And then he warns Timothy again. Beware of Alexander the coppersmith. He opposed our message. Well, Timothy, I think, understands what Paul is saying. And I think we understand what Paul is saying. That he is admonishing him that he has nothing better to say to him than to continue to study Scripture, continue to give himself to the truth of the Word, continue to understand the message that Paul has preached that is in conformity with all of the prophecies and with all of the types and the fulfillment that there is in Christ, that is his charge, that is what he has to do. And when he says that the man of God may be competent, equipped for every good work, there's one way, and of course, which this can be applied to every person who is a Christian, but I think technically what he's saying is that the task of the minister, the man of God, in the 6th chapter of 1 Timothy, he calls him in particular, but as for you, O man of God, flee these things. He is talking specifically about the role of the person who is going to be teaching and preaching and bringing people into a deeper knowledge of Christ, that it is for him that he must pay attention to the word, that is, it makes him competent, it makes him equipped for every good work, which is summarized then in the command, preach the word. if you are not convinced of the sufficiency of Scripture, then go off to a monastery for a while. Hide in one of the cells that are probably empty now. And just get you a Bible. Now, I believe in all kinds of education. I hope you know that. But there is nothing like a good dose of just isolating yourself with Scripture and reading it and praying it to convince you over again that the Bible is the Word of God. And the Bible feeds my soul. And the Bible will feed the soul of those people to whom I am preaching. And I can have no knowledge that is superior to the knowledge that is in Scripture, because it is that which leads me to Christ. Well, that is my first point. So I'm going to just mention these others about 15 seconds each, but I think that you will be able to draw the implications from them. Once we are committed to the sufficiency of Scripture and we see this, the grandeur of this sufficiency, because it is bound up in the person and work of Christ as it explores for us all the implications, and it leads us step by step into seeing the glory of this, then we begin to see why it is so important that what the Bible prohibits, we should accept without question as being prohibited. When he says, don't do this, then we know that it's a good and wise thing. It is something that is not in conformity with Christ. It is something that will not lead us to glory. It will not lead us to joy. When the Bible prohibits something, it is prohibited. And you can read many things through 1 and 2 Timothy in which he indicates, don't do this. When the Bible affirms that something should be done, whether it is a teaching of doctrine, whether it is a training of hearts in love, whether it is the governing of the church, whether it is who should teach and who should not teach, when the Bible affirms what is to be done, that is to be done. And if we will be careful not to do what is prohibited and to do what is affirmed, then there will be very little room for us to think that we can become inventive and do something better than what the Bible is already telling us to do and not to do. As one of the hymns said, it's kind of an unusual phrase for a hymn, but contemporarily it's need. Ken, what has that said? We don't need clowns? One of our students at Southern Seminary, a wonderful student, solid, reformed, finished his PhD, a mature man, a good biblical expositor, was candidating at a church, and the thing that finally made him decide not to do it and found out that he would have been driven off if he had gone there and then opposed it was that there was a family in the church that had a clown ministry, which is fine if they want to go to rest homes or go to little children's meetings and things like that. I'm not saying there's no place for that. But they wanted a part in the worship service to preach the gospel through their clown ministry and through their mimes and pantomimes. I don't mean to be offensive. Someone here may have a clown ministry. And as I said, there is a place for that. But it is not warranted by Scripture. It is not one of these things that is a preaching of the word. It is not setting forth truths from the sacred writings. It is not the deposit of faith, and it is the deposit of faith that we have warrant to preach. Everything that we do must be consistent with the deposit of faith. And the result of following this, of not doing what is prohibited, of doing what is affirmed, and believing that that is enough, is not only that the man of God will be competent, equipped for every good work, but every person who hears the word will be taught doctrine, will be reproved, will be corrected, will be trained in righteousness. And there will be a glorious simplicity, amen, to the life, to the focus of the mind, and in the intention of all the people who come together to worship God. one mind about these things. The Apostle Paul, I think, captures this very well in the fourth chapter of Ephesians when he said he gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the pastor teachers, to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for building up the body of Christ, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God. Unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God. That's the goal. All blessings flow from that. All joy flows from that. All power flows from that. All comfort flows from that. All evangelism flows from that. A unity in the faith and in the knowledge of the Son of God. To mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, so that we may no longer be children tossed to and fro by the wind, waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness and deceitful schemes. Nothing that is man-made, nothing that is made up, nothing that seems cunning, nothing that seems clever, because it comes from a very creative person. Just stay with the old, simplistic, dull, dry bone preacher of the gospel. It'll do you good. And of course, you know I'm that's facetious. There's nothing that is dull and dry about that. Rather, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into Him who is the head, into Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped, when each part is working properly, makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love. The simplicity of truth, the simplicity of a unity, the simplicity of joy that comes when people's minds are focused on the same thing, they're deriving their understanding from the same source, the divine revelation of God. Now, to a bit of application that is more driving toward the particular nuance that I was asked to cover in this. Each of us is in situations in which we are somewhat dissatisfied with the application of this truth in sometimes more, sometimes less. We are all growing in this. We're growing in our understanding of it. I doubt if there's any church, even the most mature church, that has all of its members that have fully bought in to this particular idea. Sometimes someone will say, well, couldn't we just have this a little bit in our worship service? There's always a little entertainment mentality that someone is looking for. There's always some that they don't find the preaching of Jesus every week just quite as exhilarating to the penchant for Super Bowl or something. You know, we've got to have a little something. Even the best of our churches, we have that. So we've got to realize that when we're in a much broader fellowship, that what we have to work at is maintaining the dialogue to move toward this goal. We have to put into practice what Paul dealt with on an individual level at a larger level, correcting his opponents with gentleness. God may perhaps grant them repentance leading to a knowledge of the truth. So we've got to keep the dialogue. We have to be patient, as he says here. Reprove, rebuke, and exhort with complete patience and teaching. That's the way in which we begin to come to a single mind about this. But there are going to be fluctuations. There are going to be differences that are frustrating. We have to realize that. These instructions are set within the context that that is precisely the stewardship that the man of God has. To have this personal confidence of the sufficiency of Scripture and then work in the context with his church and with those others who are teachers to bring them to this kind of understanding and all of its implications. So, excuse me. Let me make a few points in closing. Pardon me. First of all, make sure your labors at home are full and you are not dependent on other sources to fill in the gaps. If you're convinced of this, you don't need someone else to come in. I'm going to get over it. It's going to go away in a minute. This has happened before. I've been called into situations where there was a person who believed the doctrines of grace, but he had never taught them in his church himself. So he wanted an outsider with some authority, seminary teacher, come in and lay it all out for him. And he didn't really know what he was doing, didn't know what he was getting into. You shouldn't depend on someone else. You shouldn't depend on some conference. You shouldn't depend on some outside ministry to do what is the necessity of the ongoing week-by-week task that you have. So if you are to have confidence and function within a larger Christian community, you have to realize that you are not going to be dependent on outside sources. You can't think, I'm going to send my young people to this youth camp to make them spiritual. And then you're really disappointed because they had a mosh pit one night at the youth camp or something, just to give them all a big thrill. And you say, what are they doing? Well, if you're sending them to this youth camp, your young people should be thoroughly prepared by your teaching so that you're not dependent upon everything going right there. And I know we have we hope and pray that these things will be godly, but sometimes things happen. And so make sure that you're laboring at home in the full sense. You're not dependent on other sources to fill the gaps. Also, focus your cooperative work on the support of expansive gospel ministry. We must cooperate. We must have something with which we're involved in other churches in order to maintain a worldwide vision of what is happening. John says, beloved, it's a faithful thing that you do in all your efforts for these brothers, strangers as they are, who testify to your love before the church. You will do well to send them on their journey in a manner worthy of God, for they have gone out for the sake of the name, accepting nothing from the Gentiles. Therefore, we ought to support people like these, that we may be fellow workers for the truth. Make sure that you are a fellow worker for the truth. Make sure that you find something that in the big picture is very important to do, and help others support that work. A third point is create relationships that you may instruct with love and patience. So I mentioned that a moment ago. But you've got to work at creating these relationships. Don't just criticize. Don't just say, well, they don't believe in the sufficiency of Scripture, at least they don't apply it like I do. Create a relationship with someone and work with them and be tender and kind to them and woo them by the truth. And let them see the glory. They may know the Bible is the Word of God, but they might not have sensed and felt the glory of it. Help them see that. And you do that by creating relationships. Everybody's busy. You can't just spend all your time doing that, but you can do it well when you have the opportunity. Accept positions of leadership and demonstrate by example how to maintain a word-centered ministry. If you get an opportunity to lead a group, it's not in your church, a group of pastors in something, it may be just an ad hoc committee or something, but take advantage of that opportunity to show them how you pray and how you think about the Word in relationship to this particular task or this particular ministry, how you try to draw principles out of Scripture in order to do it in a biblical way. Lead by example. There may be someone there who's thinking, man, I never thought of just doing that. That was wonderful. He just did this out of the Bible. I thought I had to go this book about this kind of driven church. Or I had to go and do this and get this book or find out this person's ministry. That's the way a lot of people just function. That they're hungry for things or people who will lead them in how to do something that they think is godly. And if you can show them that it's the Bible that does this, if you can lead this committee and draw the principles out of the Word of God. You can have a wonderful influence that way. Fifth point, recognize. And this is particular to the guys who are Southern Baptists right now. I'm glad the number of hands that were there. Recognize that we are much further along than we used to be. We're not where we want to be. But brother, I can tell you, after close to 35 years of teaching, we're a lot further along than we used to be. I mean, even the controversies are different now. The opposition is glorious because it says they're recognizing something is happening. And it gives us an opportunity to dialogue about really important issues. Don't get upset if someone just goes off and blasts your doctrines in a massively public forum. What a glorious thing that they're putting these out for everyone to see. And then someone's going to say, well, is there an answer to this? Well, I didn't even know this was a doctrine. And so this is an opportunity to interact. And so we're much further along than we used to be. Another sixth application. Prioritize your objections to unwarranted activity. Everything is not equally evil. And sometimes bad things arise out of good but uninformed hearts. So let's don't just be brittle and exclusive and just shut off every manifestation of something unwarranted. Let's recognize that denying the resurrection is a lot worse than singing He. I don't know if you know the song He, but a lot of people think that's a wonderful spiritual song. I think it's awful, but that's not as bad as someone standing up denying the resurrection. And then there's a spectrum in between these things. So it calls for wisdom. It calls for patience. It calls for teaching. It calls for creating relationships. And you can prioritize your objections to unwarranted activity so that you can begin to chip away and eventually lead into a full-orbed and lovely acceptance of the sufficiency of Scripture. Take advantage of available venues to interact constructively with your brethren. Maintain and encourage as much fellowship as possible. There are some people who just are naturally good at this. I'm not. I'm a person that I get a truth in my mind, and I'm listening for someone to contradict it. You know, and boy, just as soon as they do, I'm going to say, yeah, but have you thought about it? I wish I could have strong conviction and yet give the impression that I'm accepting and that I want you as my friend and that I would like to talk to you about this. Now, I shouldn't mention names, but a lot of people, Earl Blackburn is good at this. Mark Dever is good at this. Mark Dever can get by with anything. I don't know how many of you know him, but Mark is just a personality where he can just sort of walk in and swagger through something and be handing out absolutes all over the place, and people don't mind. They just listen to it. It's just... But he works at creating relationships. He doesn't just take pot shots at people from far. In secret, he will be writing letters to them. He might fly out to see them and talk with them. He might try to instruct them. And there are many people that Mark Dever has helped come more and more into the understanding of the sufficiency of Scripture and what that means for their personal life, their personal deportment, as well as their public ministry. That we just don't know about. But it's that kind of having the conviction, seeing the glory of it, that must be in our minds. And having the desire that we are going to preach the word in season and out of season, but we're going to do this with patience and instruction. And I think that if we will seek to be emulators of our Lord Jesus Christ, who came into his own and his own received him not, who was teaching his disciples that he was going to Jerusalem and there be rejected, and they began to argue about who is going to be on his right hand and on his left hand, and who, even after his resurrection, has to tenderly draw Peter back into an understanding that he wants him to be a leader, this one who had rejected him at his most critical moment of trial. So, if the high and exalted one, the one who is sinless, the one who, about whom it can be truly said, they hated him without cause, if he can be patient, if he can die while we are his enemies, if he can save Jerusalem sinners, then surely for the glory of Christ, we can hold the doctrine of the sufficiency of Scripture. We can operate in our churches with as much faithfulness of that as possible. But at the same time, because of the glory of this reality, because it is the doctrine that is the foundation for teaching us who Christ is and what his glory is, surely then we can work patiently and lovingly with others to lead them to see that it is only through this that we come into a unity of the faith and in the knowledge of the Son of God. And may God grant us grace as we seek to do that. Let's bow for prayer. Our Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for its sufficiency. We thank you that it alone prepares us to be the men of God, the people of God, the servants of God, the disciples of Christ that we should be. Grant us grace and grant us opportunities to teach others not to be opposers of the truth, but to come to a knowledge of the truth. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.